Would you please, if you have your Bible there, if you could look at 1 Timothy, I don't know the page number, it's probably about 1040, something around there. It's not that number in my Bible, but 1 Timothy chapter 3.
1053.
Thank you, 1053. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're just looking at 14 to 16. Which I'll just read to you. These things I write, Paul is writing here to Timothy, who is the young pastor of the church at Ephesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So I'd just like to look at those three verses, but focusing in verse 6 on those, sorry, on verse 16, on those six words, God was manifested in the flesh. So we're not going to look at everything in detail, so don't be too alarmed. I'm not a historian. I didn't do quite so badly in history as I did in Latin, but it's not been a subject that I was very good at. I wish I had paid more attention to it. I know John's a classics man, but I don't know if he's a historian. I'm going to give you a bit of a history lesson, so I'm not really qualified to do that, but please bear with me. Pliny the Younger lived at the end of the 1st century and into the 2nd century. He was brought up, his father died, and he was brought up by his uncle. His uncle Pliny the Elder. And Pliny the Elder died attempting to rescue, just to put it in context, rescue people from the disaster of Vesuvius, the eruption and the inundation of Pompeii. So Pliny the Younger was from an aristocratic, I'm sure I was going to say a Roman family, I think he came from Como. I don't know. Anyway, he certainly was a well-connected aristocrat, and certainly he moved to Rome, lived in Rome, became a kind of high official in Rome. And he was dispatched to Bithynia. Now, we touched on Bithynia when we were talking about Paul being diverted on his way to... He wanted to go to Bithynia, northern Turkey. Going on the coast is the Black Sea, northern Turkey. And God stopped him from going, and he went over, came over into Macedonia and helped us, and he ended up in Philippi in the jail there. And the story may know about that. That's Bithynia and Pontus, which is just a bit further along. Cappadocia. These all, when in the dispersion, when the Christians were chucked out of Jerusalem, when Peter writes his epistle, he writes to these people, to the scattered, and he mentions Bithynia and Pontus, I think, and Cappadocia. Pliny the Younger was dispatched there by the Emperor Trajan, because there had been some funny goings on in Bithynia. There had been some irregularities, I believe, with money and stuff. Anyway, he was dispatched there to be governor to that Roman province. When he got there, of course, he found that he had a problem. Didn't expect to have, in that Christians were brought in front of him with accusations, and he couldn't understand, really, what these accusations were all about. And he wrote, Pliny, as you know, wrote lots of letters, and it's the letters from which you can glean a lot of history. He wrote to the Emperor Trajan, because he was coming across these Christians and was having to deal with them. And I do believe, regrettably, he put some to death, as was the practice in Roman colonies. And he wrote to the Emperor Trajan, and he said this, and I think Pliny is regarded as an honest man, tough man probably, doing a job that he was doing. He was obviously a tough man. And he said of the Christians, "I discovered nothing more than an innocuous superstition. They don't really do all that much. They meet before daybreak. They sing hymns antiphonally. And they worship Christ as if he were a god." And then he says, "They take an oath, but not an oath to do anything bad, rather an oath only to be good, not to defraud people, not to do anything evil." And of course it was their refusal to worship the emperor, or sacrifice before the emperor, or even to offer a bit of incense to the emperor that got the Christians in trouble. But rather a good reputation that they had got. These were the early Christians in northern Turkey, and they were known because they would get up early, before daybreak they would be singing hymns, antiphonally. I say all that, why do I say all that? Because this passage that we read is regarded by commentators. It's written, you'll see, in the form of a poem there. Poetry is written in this way in the scripture, isn't it? And it's reckoned to be part of a hymn which would have been sung. So perhaps when Pliny came across Christians singing in this way, maybe they were singing this hymn. They wouldn't have restricted their hymn just to singing in Ephesus. They would have presumably sung hymns. Same hymns in all sorts of churches in Turkey. So it could have been the first Christmas carol ever, because it talks about the coming of the Saviour. But it's regarded as being part of a hymn. And there are six truths in the hymn, and we can easily imagine these being sung antiphonally. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And again, I think with it's true of Jewish poetry, I think, it's often constructed in that way. And contrasts, we have manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, contrast between the flesh and the spirit. We have seen by angels and preached among the Gentiles. Contrasting of holy angels and the Gentiles, the common people, not very highly regarded by the Jews, of course, believed on in the world and received up into glory. The contrast of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming and taking flesh, and the humiliations that he suffered by the world, contrasted with received up into glory. It's a hymn of praise. And without wishing to go off on tangent, but what an excellent hymn it is. It's full of truth and it's full of doctrine. And it's God-centered. It's all about God. All about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hymns, I was looking through, the hymns that are recorded in the New Testament. I mean, there are psalms that are quoted, but hymns that are, they're very few. We have some in Revelation. And again, they are similar, concentrating very much on, obviously, the worship of God, and they're rich in truths as well. And we can't lay down hard and fast rules. I'm not trying to do that. You know my views on some of the modern hymns. But it's worth noting that the few examples that we do have of hymnology in the New Testament have these characteristics. And that's something we ought to be looking for when we sing hymns, I think. Anyway, God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. And the coming of God in the flesh, of course, is a central doctrine to the Christian faith. John starts his gospel that Harriet read, talking about God coming in the flesh. God made flesh and dwelling among us. Paul says in verse 16 to start off with, without controversy, great is the mystery. Without controversy, he's saying, this is undeniable, this is without dispute, this is a fact. You can't argue against it. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. Agatha Christie's play, The Mousetrap, it's in its 63rd year on stage. Over 25,000 performances. It's a mystery thriller. Obviously, people must be taken up with mysteries, thrillers, and so on, because it's still, I don't know if it's sold out every performance, but it's still making enough money to keep it on stage there. Good whodunit, a mystery. We know, don't we, that that's not, when the New Testament talks about a mystery, it isn't talking about that sort of mystery where we want to get to the bottom of something, who was the murderer or whatever. Mystery in the New Testament is something that was hidden that has now been revealed. And even, of course, when these mysteries are revealed, we might not understand them in depth, although we believe them, because some things are beyond our comprehension. So, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. I looked up Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, and it gives the meaning of the word used here as relating specifically to the gospel scheme. The whole of the gospel message, the whole of the body of Christian faith. So, we have this mystery of godliness. Without controversy, this great mystery of godliness. What is this mystery of godliness? Well, it's God was manifested in the flesh. Manifested simply means it's made actual, it's made visible, made tangible. So, God is made tangible, made actual, made visible in the flesh. Well, is that a mystery? Well, it is a mystery, and I'll tell you why it's a mystery. You probably know this as well as I do, but it's worth refreshing your mind. In John chapter 4, verse 24, don't need to turn to it, John says, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We know that scripture well. We pray, don't we, when we come to worship, that we might please God by worshipping him in spirit and in truth. It's a familiar passage to us, but we are physical. We have bodies. God is a spirit. He has no body. In the chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says this to Timothy, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory, and so on. To the King eternal, immortal, invisible. This God is a spirit, but he's made actual flesh and blood, becomes visible, he's manifested in the flesh. This is the wonder of the incarnation, that he is made flesh. It's a concept we can't really understand. It's like we think so much in terms of flesh and blood and the tangible, it's difficult to think in terms of a spiritual being. A spiritual being who is intelligent beyond our comprehension. A spiritual being with feelings, able to love, who can create the universe and everything in it by his word. How can a spirit have a word? Does a spirit have a voice? It's baffling. This is a mystery. How come we, so used to our bodies, God is a spirit, he has all that we have and more, he thinks, he feels, he loves, he acts. If you can understand that, I doubt, because if you can understand all that, you are as God. Let's go a little bit further. Actually, Mick referred to this a little while earlier in the service. In the verses that Harriet read, it starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and of course then John goes on to explain that he's clearly Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. We understand the beginning as being, because it says in the beginning God created. We regard that as the beginning, and it was the beginning of time. But the Creator was there before that. So this second person of the Trinity, who comes as the Lord Jesus Christ, was before time. In the beginning here must mean before time. He has always been. Did he have a body then? No, Mick said, of course he didn't. There are some, who I won't name them, who have taught, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I believe, teach this, that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't the Son of God until his incarnation, and that he became Messiah at his baptism. Unfortunately, there was quite a well-known Bible commentator who many people have believed, who had other problems. But this is the everlasting, pre-existent Son of God, coming from eternity, born to a virgin girl. A boy was born to her. Can you understand that? No, I can't understand it. This is the mystery. If we don't believe the incarnation, we're not Christians. John, in his second epistle, writes this: "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. If we don't believe, you see, we're in very bad company. Very bad company indeed. It must be good to set our minds upon that on the second Sunday in Advent. I'd just like to consider three things a little further, not in any great detail. Christianity is not just a set of ideals or ideas, it's historical. God is made actual and visible and tangible in time. Now, Christianity is grounded in historical facts. God coming in human flesh is the centre of history. I think David mentioned this morning. Before Christ, B.C. Anno Domini, A.D. is the pivotal point of the whole of history. Bethlehem was a small and somewhat insignificant place, and a few miles from Jerusalem. Would we know about it today were it not for the fact that the Lord Jesus was born there? I don't think we would. There's nothing much, I think, I've not been there, but nothing remarkable about Bethlehem. 700 years before Christ came, the prophet Micah wrote, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So he says Jesus is from old, from everlasting, pre-existent. And Jesus said of himself, "Before Abram was, I am." So he's always existed outside of time. Then at Bethlehem, he becomes man. At a predetermined time, at a predetermined place, wise men followed the star. Bethlehem was the place. To a predetermined girl, virgin girl. And this happened all in time. He was born in the reign of Caesar Augustus, and he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. These are historical facts, and they were witnessed by hundreds of people, thousands, and recorded by contemporary secular historians. So our Christianity is grounded in history. It's a historical Christianity. Secondly, our Christianity is supernatural. And this is all part of the mystery. We're historical. We're here in a given time. We live our life out. But we live in time. We are here. Nothing supernatural about us. By definition, we are natural, not supernatural. There's been a tendency in the churches, in the church over the last 100, 150 years, to play down the supernatural. Miracles are the problem, you see, because people don't believe miracles. It's an embarrassment to talk about miracles to your mates, isn't it? Do you believe all that stuff? Miracles? So it's played down. But we must accept the supernatural if we are to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. He was natural and he was supernatural. He was sometimes appearing as man, tired, asleep in the boat, weary, he wept. Other times he was obviously supernatural. What he did was supernatural, raising the dead. That's supernatural. So he has two natures. He's supernatural. His birth was supernatural. If Joseph had been his father, Jesus would have been a sinner. He wouldn't have been able to be the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By God's grace, our eyes have been opened to this truth. Thirdly, so we have a historical Christianity, we have a supernatural Christianity, and lastly, we have a Christianity which is exclusive. The Saviour himself said, we consider this some while ago in the Bible study, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John chapter 14, verse 16, verse 6. And of course it's unfashionable to be dogmatic. To have strong views, we have to be so accommodating to everybody. People don't like dogmatic Christianity. Don't we all worship the same God? Dogma, of course, is a set of principles, that are laid down with authority, by authority, that is incontrovertible truth. Dogma. Now, Jesus declares there is no other way to God than through him. How can we be anything but dogmatic? How can it be? Christianity is exclusive. It is a dogmatic religion that we have. I also accept that we have need to be charitable. We need to be kind. We need to be gracious with those who disagree with us. Our Saviour was charitable and he was kind. And he was certainly gracious. But he was exceedingly dogmatic. The apostles were dogmatic, and they faced the truth, they faced error head on. We live in an age, therefore, where to say that Christianity is the only way to God, it's not popular. Not popular amongst church people, even. Bishop Ryle, who I'm a great fan of, said of his age that people, I believe Lloyd Jones used this as well, that people wanted a jellyfish religion. And that is this going back on that, well over 100 years anyway. He said what people wanted is a jellyfish religion with no backbone, no firm foundation, and surely we see that today. So, our Christianity is grounded in history. Our Christianity is supernatural. But our Christianity is exclusive. But our Christianity excludes no one. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was manifested. He became actual flesh and blood to take away our sins. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, the baby in Bethlehem's manger, it was he who paid the penalty for the sins of all those who repent and in faith come to him. The Lord Jesus Christ said, come to me, one of my favourite verses again, come to me, all you who labour and are burdened under your sins, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest. Find peace for your soul. for souls that are now troubled. And that excludes no one. I believe we are all believers here this evening. But we would preach this to everybody. There is a way to God. The only way is through the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to him in faith and repentance, believing. So who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Amen.